Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. We'll just read a few verses, 18 through to the end of 20. Genesis 2, 18 to 20. It's on page 4 at the church Bible. It should be right at the front. You can get the pages unstuck. Genesis 2 and verse 18. We've been working through the book of Genesis. This is as far as we've got. And we're just focusing this morning on these few verses because they contain in them something that is more or less a side point in the account of the creation of the woman, which we're going to look at in more detail next week. But because of our cultural distance, perhaps our biblical illiteracy, it's a very easy point to miss. And it's a very important one, which ought to get us to think seriously about our own identity if we claim to be Christians. So let's read what Moses passed on to Israel as they were in the wilderness. Genesis 2, verse 18. So the Lord God has put man in the garden. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. "What's in a name?" so asks Shakespeare's Juliet as she laments the fact that her beloved Romeo is a Montague, her family's most hated rivals. Goes on to say, "That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Well, these days, like Juliet, we tend to think of names as just a label to help tell us apart. You can legally change your name these days to pretty much anything you want. I think there's still limits, some profanity, but you can change it to anything, the most ridiculous thing you wanted. As long as you do it all legally, check it with the DVLA and the passport and all that, and it's all fine, it makes no difference. We name our children not with a great aspiration about the person they're going to grow up to be, but just to give them a name we like, which won't give school bullies too easy a time of it. You know, you work out the initials and make sure it doesn't spell anything unfortunate. What's in a name? Now for us these days, it might not seem like much. You give something a name so you don't confuse it with all the other things. Names exist so that when you ask someone to pass something to you, you say, you know, "Give me the chair," or "Give me the book." You don't say, "Hand me the thingamajig," or the whatchamacallit. But in the Bible, names matter. They tell us more than the particular word we should use to refer to a thing. They tell us what that thing is. They tell us what that thing does. When a person in the Bible is given a name, we ought to know exactly what to expect of them, or else what behaviour is inappropriate for them, given who they are. So let's consider just these two verses 19 and 20 where Adam names the animals and what this might mean for us as Christians if a Christian is someone who bears Jesus' name. Well, my first point of two might give away the structure of the argument I'm going to make this morning. This is the first Adam named. The first Adam named. Now this comes, as we saw, in the account of the creation of the woman. Something, as I said, we'll look at next week. So what we're considering here is really an aside to the main passage. This is not the main point of this overall part of Genesis, but it's still very important. Because of that cultural and historical distance from the ancient Israelites, there in the wilderness, receiving this from Moses, we, living in 2019, are likely to miss it completely. They then would have accepted it as a vital part of the story. So we read in verse 18 that it isn't good for the man to be alone. He's created, remember from chapter 1, in God's image, in the likeness of God. And so he exists to be in fellowship with others of his own kind. Like God, the triune God existed, Father, Son and Holy Spirit in eternity past. If man is made after his image, then he wants to be in community. Now in the garden, man enjoys perfect fellowship with God. But God isn't the same kind as man. He's a whole other order of being, a whole category of being above man. So it's like there's something missing for the man. Now we read that God already determined to create a suitable helper or sustainer for the man. God knows that it's not good for the man. But from what we read in verses 19 to 20, it seems that God wants man to realize this himself. So in order to do this, God brings to the man all manner of beasts and birds. They're all good. There's not one of them that we know that it was flawed or damaged or defective in some way. But as man looks at them, he realizes there's not a single one of them which is truly complementary to him. Now, I think we understand that, don't we? We enjoy the animal creation. Some of us, many of us, have pets. We enjoy them more some days than others. There's a joy that comes from the simple presence of a dog or a cat. We enjoy having another living being to help us and rely on us. After my second lot of treatment, when I was worn out from the chemo, and the radio and the journeys up and down the motorway, I napped an awful lot. My cat would come and curl up by my legs, and him just being there, snoozing away, was a real source of comfort. Now, you don't get any judgment or any nagging or anything like that from an animal. Think of the relationship that develops between a blind person and their seeing dog. Animals are wonderful, and we can enjoy their company. But each one of us knows that they are at best a substitute for human company, human companionship, human fellowship. A dog or a horse might be sympathetic to your moods, but it can't fully empathise with your human emotions because it, unlike you, isn't human. Animals have different life goals to men and women. They're a different kind of being. So as these different animals and birds brought to the man, he would have realized that, as he named them, not one of them was truly suitable for him. You know, the rabbis even have this tradition that God brought them in pairs. That here, but they have this story that God brought them all in pairs and kind of marched them in front of Adam, and he exclaimed, "Each one of these has a mate. Where is my partner?" Now that story might be made up, but the idea is exactly what God wanted the man to realize through this process. Now, that's something the rabbis clearly understood. So we'll think about man's need for human fellowship next week. For now, we're focusing on his act of naming the animals, the process by which he was to realise his need for someone complementary to him. Now, this is a significant moment we could all too easily overlook. If we can understand this properly, we'll understand this whole passage better. We'll understand the relationship of man and woman better. If we grasp it, whole parts of the New Testament ought to be illuminated to us. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but in the act of naming in the ancient Near Eastern world, places like around Israel, Egypt, in Babylon, further north, that part of the world, the act of naming was very different to our current understanding of it. This, you know, rose by any other name would smell as sweet, just sticking a label on something. I talked, if you can remember, about functional identity. So let me fill this out for you. Back in chapter 1, when God was creating night and day, the sky, the land and the seas, as he created them, you remember, he named them. Whatever he called them, that's what they were. As he gives them a name, he doesn't just let us know what word we should use when we talk about them. He doesn't say, I'm going to call this a day, and you have got to call this day. I'm going to call this night, you have to call this night. He's defining and giving them a name, what they are. When he created a period of time of light and darkness, and then names them day and night, it's like God was telling them, you are day. This is what you are. This is what you are to do. What you are to be. Seas, these are your bounds. This is what you are. This name defines you and your limit. To the ancient mind, it seems quite alien to us these days, but name was essential for function. A thing's name was an expression of its essential reality. A thing without a name, therefore, did not properly exist. It was still in a state of disorder. It was still a thing ungoverned, in a state of chaos. A thing, a person, or a god could not operate without a name. It wouldn't know who it was or what it was to do, what purpose it existed to fulfill. When God brings the animals to the man and gives him the job of naming them, he's involving the man in his creative work. The ancient Israelites would have understood it that way. The act of naming was part of creation. Man is a sub-creator. That's something that Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, or C.S. Lewis understood. They never referred to themselves as creators, even though you think of all the wonderful books and stories that they made. They call themselves sub-creators. God is the only true creator. Man is a sub-creator. As God's king over the earth, Adam has been given the command to fill the earth and subdue it. He's to expand God's glory over the whole world. Starting at Eden, God's perfectly ordered temple garden is to spread to the ends. Quite appropriate that the man's name is kind of a play on words. You remember, Adam sounds a bit like Adam, or man sounds a bit like earth from which he's made and over which he is to rule. So his name describes who he is. He's the king of the earth. He is to rule over the earth. He's of the earth. It's his sphere, if you like. He's to spread this perfectly ordered temple garden to the ends of the earth. So man has an incredible delegated authority over creation. He's been placed, not got it by essential right, but he's been placed in the most privileged position. Given his origins in the earth, in the dust, he couldn't have hoped for a better job, being involved in the creation of the animal kingdom by being given the job of naming them. A job which wasn't just the job of a zoologist in naming and describing them. It was about 10 years ago, we were on holiday in Sweden, We went to the Gustavianum, which is a museum attached to Uppsala University. It's one of the biggest, most ancient, most prestigious universities in Sweden. And one of their most famous alumni was the father of modern taxonomy, Carl von Linné, or Linnaeus, as he's more commonly known. If you've heard of him, you've probably heard of him as Linnaeus. Now, he's the one who came up with a system that we still use today for dividing living creatures. You know, you've got kingdom, and then it's phylum. I've had to write this down because I don't know it off by heart. Class, order, family, genus, and species. And you see this whole kind of way of categorizing the animal kingdom. It's why I love fungi, because they're not animal or vegetable. They've got their whole other kingdom of fungi. It's great if you at all like biology. But at this museum, like the Natural History Museum in London, they have great collections of stuffed animals from all over the world. Creatures from, you know, Galapagos Islands to just bugs from their backyard. And they've got them all stuffed, and you know, their little butterflies on pins behind all these glass cases. It's the product of hundreds of years of work with biologists exploring different countries, discovering new species, naming and categorizing them. Now, we could easily think that this is what Adam was meant to do. He was to go through the world, discovering new species which God has created and naming them like a taxonomist. You know, coming up with that funny double-barreled Latin name and fitting it into that system of kingdom and phylum and class and all that. We don't need to assume, by the way, that Adam named all of the animals in verses 19 to 20, because only a limited category of living creatures is mentioned. It seems like this is just a foretaste of the job he's to have as he takes this naming work out of Eden, where he is, to the ends of the earth. But this still assumes our modern Western ideas about naming, that a name is a label. This isn't something that the ancient Israelites, people who first read this book, would have understood. Remember what I've just said. When you gave something a name, you gave it a functional identity. That just means you told it what it was to do. You called it by a name and provided it with a reason to exist. This is what the man was to do. He wasn't just a scientist trying to come up with an appropriate or amusing name for the animals. He was a king dishing out jobs. Now, this is made clear in the verse in front of us when it says, "Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." That was what it was. It might as well say that whatever the man told each living creature to do, that was what it did. We struggle, I know, to get our minds around this, but try to imagine Adam saying to a dog, "You are dog. You will be dog. You are going to herd sheep and fetch me my slippers and growl at the postman and do all the things which are essential for a dog." And then the dog goes off and he does exactly that. He fulfills his canine identity because of the name which Adam has put on him. The first Adam named. At the Lord's command, he didn't do it off his own bat. At the Lord's command, he gave the animals their identity. He defined the limits of their existence and gave them a purpose to fulfill. There is a direct parallel to this in what Jesus is described as doing with his people. So my second point is the second Adam named. First Adam named, the second Adam names. Now, this parallel operates at two main levels. One is the direct way that Scripture talks about us relating to the name of Jesus Christ. And the other is the way in which the first Adam serves as a direct foreshadowing or type of the second Adam. That means it's not improper. This isn't just kind of trying to come up with something that's not been said before. It's not wrong when thinking about Adam to think about all the ways he points forward to Jesus and then fails. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Now that means that part of the reason God created the first Adam was directly to teach us about Jesus. Adam is an almost Messiah, an almost Saviour. In setting and failing to keep the pattern, he lets us know what to look for in a full Saviour. So that's the one thing, thinking of Adam as the pattern. But think now of all the ways the Bible explicitly talks about us as having been named by Jesus. Christians are those people with his name written on their foreheads, Revelation 22. Now the church at Pergamum were promised a white stone with a new name written on it, Revelation 2. Now these references and all like them are best understood as fulfillments of prophecies like that in Isaiah, where God promised Israel, "You will be called priests of the Lord, you will be named ministers of our God." Or you will be called by a new name that the mouth, and we could as well say that the word of the Lord will bestow. Israel's enemies are referred to specifically as those who have not been called by your name. That means that God's people are specifically those people who have been named with the name of God. That's what we're told in Numbers 6. I think I've got it in my benediction for the end. They will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. 6:27. That's what blessing is. It's to have the name of God put on you. That's what we do in the benediction. We ask God to put his name on the people. Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that they had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name that saves. In whose name are the people baptized in the book of Acts? So many references we call they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Have you received the baptism of John? Well, you need to receive the baptism of Jesus. In whose name are the disciples commanded to pray by Jesus in John 40? He says, if you ask anything in my name. Now this came full circle when the enemies of the early church, again we could refer to the book of Acts, in their attempt to mock the followers of the way, started to call them Christians. It was originally an insult. Christ people. Christ followers, Christ slaves. Now these days, Jesus freaks is the more standard abuse. Even unbelievers then realize that Christians are people who have been named with the name of Jesus. They are people who seek to imitate Jesus and live following the pattern of behavior which he set, with an identity that is defined by the person of Christ. In Genesis 2, the first Adam sets a pattern which points forward to a perfect fulfillment in the second. The first man named the animals and gave them their identity, who and what they were to be. The new man, the second Adam, has done the same thing for all his people. He has put his name on us. If you've been born again, if you've been justified and sanctified, then Jesus has given you a new name, a new identity, a new purpose and function. You are no longer a child of wrath, a child of judgment, whose purpose is to glorify God, but by becoming a demonstration of his perfect justice in paying the due penalty for your sins. We will all live to glorify God. Whether you are converted or not, you will glorify the name of God. But you will do it through your death. If you've been named with the name of Jesus Christ, it will be through your everlasting life, by becoming an object of mercy, of grace. Jesus Christ, with whom you have been crucified, in whom you now live. So what's in a name? If the first Adam could tell the first dog that he was a dog, his name was dog, and his purpose was to be a dog, to bark, smell, be a good friend, and fetch the newspaper, what does it mean for us to be named Christians? To be identified with Jesus. To be one called by Christ, justified by Christ, given a mission by Christ. A name, biblically speaking, is not just a label. A rose smells as sweet as it does because it is a rose. Its identity and its name are intertwined. To what extent do we think that being called a Christian is just a label for the religion we keep, or the particular building that we go to on a Sunday morning? Or is it just a box to tick on the next census, just a blanket to keep us happy when life is hard, a story we tell ourselves to deal with the apparent meaninglessness and cruelty of the world? The second Adam has given an identity to the people he has saved. But more than that, he's not just given us a new identity, he's given us his. From the day you are saved, you are given a new identity in Christ. On that day, his goals should become your goals. His mission should be your mission. He told us what that mission was. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Do you know that Jesus has shared his name with you? Is your every thought, your every action, the way you spend your time and your money, the places or websites you visit, the way you speak to your parents or your kids or your neighbours, is it determined by the person that Jesus has declared you to be? Take time when you get home and think about just what it means to be named with the name of Jesus.